Let's get into 2 Samuel chapter 23, and we'll do 24 tonight and close this book out. Praise the Lord. Last week we ended with a psalm from David, and here in the 23rd chapter, David writes what he calls his last words. It was not actually his last words, because we'll see in the next book that we study, 1 Kings, the second chapter, David dies. But he's not going to die tonight. What I believe he meant was that the last inspired words from the Lord he writes down. This is the last recorded thing from David. This chapter and the next is an account of leadership, and I'm glad so many of the leadership guys are here tonight, and the consequences of that responsibility. It also shows the heart of a great leader as he records the great men that God had brought alongside of him to lead. So let's conclude these last two chapters of this great book, starting in verse 1. Now, these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. David was anointed of God. That was obvious. He was a nobody, though. He was the youngest of a peasant farmer. He was a shepherd, which wasn't very high on the rung of successful people in their times. God saw a man that would serve his need, and he anointed him. And I love that. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to go to 8 years of college. You do not have to have all those credentials with letters behind them in order to be used of God. And I'm not speaking against education. Education is very important. But God looks at a man's heart. God looks at a woman's heart. And he draws qualities upon that, period. You know, early in his life, David was called and anointed. He was actually a teen when that happened. It didn't come right away, did it? God put him through the school of life and trials before he ever served on the throne. And this is important for us to understand. That is the process that God will use in every great man and every great woman. He will put you through the school of life. My dad used to call them the school of hard knocks, because it's those hard knocks that really ring loud in our heads. Look at his own son, Jesus Christ, as he prepared him for 30 years on earth, and then he used him for 3 years. That's amazing. 30 years preparation, and then he used him. Of course, those 3 years were pretty phenomenal. Our society is quick to see gifted men, gifted women, and exalt them and put them in a position of leadership from before they're really ready. We see that all the time. We have a president right now that served 4 years in the Senate, and now he's the president of the United States, the most powerful man on earth, politically. David had natural gifts, and of those natural gifts, he was a man of music. I love music, but I'm no musician. I love to hear music. I love to listen to music. I love to praise. Tonight's worship was great. And there's times that I would love to play like Craig and just sit down and make my own music. But if I did that, it wouldn't sound like Craig's. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. Now, my friends, prepare yourself. David declares that the Holy Spirit moved upon him and gave him a word, and he's about to give us a word from God. So let's look at it. Verse 3, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall all be as the thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. You know, I love the words David used here, the rock of Israel. Man, I don't know what it is about that word or that phrase, but it gives me goosebumps. The rock of Israel. He's my rock, and I hope he's your rock too. We prayed that through tonight. He is our rock. He is really the stability of our life. I think of my little shed out back. I put a new roof on it this last week. And I got down on the ground. Before I put the roof on, I got down on the ground and wanted to examine the wood foundation to make sure that it was worth putting a roof on. That's the way it is. If you aren't standing firm on the stability of a rock, then you really are weak. You are susceptible to fault and cracks and really crashing. Place your life on that rock. If you're going to be a leader, you must first be just and have integrity. Have a healthy fear of the Lord. In verse 4, he describes the life of a called leader. And by the way, when I say leader, I'm including men and women. I'm including those of you that may have as small a job as the janitor of our church. And by no means do I mean that that's small. We couldn't get along without those that are willing to do the clean work and taking care of the support structurally in the building. But even to the ones that are the sitters of the little babies in the nursery, the ones that change diapers, the ones that go out and are concerned with a P.J. Johnson that couldn't even get out of bed and make a meal, that we make meals for them, and things like that. Even if you are one of those, any anointed leader, there is a dawn of a new promise. It is fresh and in the air. It is like a new shoot of grass in the spring. You know how it is in the spring. The grass just grows like crazy. Why? Because it's been watered all winter long. And when the temperatures come up just right and the light grows a little longer, boom, you've got new life. But what happens in August? I was out looking at my field. In fact, I mowed my weeds. The only thing that grows right now is dandelion little puffballs. And I was out there and had them all over me. No grass. Grass is dormant. Why? Because it's dry, and there's no water, and there's no life. Boy, there's a message in that, isn't there? He mentions his sin and God's forgiveness and mercy to give him a promise. Now, that promise he was referring to was in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, where God makes the promise to him that the Messiah will be established through his throne and forever on that throne. Spiritual leaders will cause the people that follow them to produce fruit gently and not force them to do so. That's something I'm learning. I love to see people produce fruit, and sometimes I find myself pushing to get those buds out. That isn't the way God does it. He does it by having the leader lead by example. As I produce fruit, others will want to follow along. And that's really the way it is as I look back in my walk as a Christian. those leaders that I really respected were men that produced fruit in a very gentle way. And I followed, wanted to follow in their footsteps. Unspiritual leaders, on the other hand, produce thorns that irritate people and make progress very difficult. We've seen many like that in the church today. In the book of Revelation, the evil men will finally get what is coming to them. It seems like that the evil gets away with a lot these days. But the lake of fire is coming. And I wouldn't want to be in their shoes. It's hard for us, though, sometimes to be patient and know that God's in control when we see some of the evils that get away with the stuff they do. The throne of David ended historically in 586 B.C. with the reign of King Zedekiah. But, you know, David's family would be preserved and there would be a eternal king come out of that family. And eventually Jesus Christ, as we know, as our Lord and personal Savior. Verse 8, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb, Bashhebeth, the Techmonite, chief among the captains. He was called also Dino, or Adeno, the Eznite, because he killed 800 men at one time. Now, some of these names I'm going to labor through, but we're going to get to a spot where there's a whole bunch of them. I'm going to let you read them and decipher them. Because some of my voice translation software I have don't even pronounce these names. So anyway, now this list we're about to take a look at is a list of David's great men. And the first one here is Josheb Bashhebeth, chief of the captains. And he was credited for killing 800 men at one time. Now, I have heard and I have studied, you can pick up commentaries that will give you explanations of how it's possible for a guy to kill 800 men at one time. And there are lots of explanations. But you know, I'm not seeing how he did that. It just says he killed 800 men, so I'm going to leave it at that. I believe that God is able to supernaturally raise a man up to be able to kill 800 men at one time. If he's able to create the heavens and the earth that we live in and around, have you ever paused to take a look at Leo Gaglio's explanation of science and all the planets that do their thing out through there and how huge they are compared to how small we are? And yet God can span all that between his little finger and his thumb, or his index finger and his thumb. That's pretty amazing. So why couldn't he create a guy that could kill 800 men? It was really important for them then, but it's not so important to us tonight, so I'm just going to let that one lie. These are examples of great men of God, and this one here is an example of a man of faith. And what keeps a man of faith in being a man of faith, and that's the prayer life. I'm gonna go through an example, four examples tonight, of men that made up some of the leaderships and their qualities. Verse 9. And after him was Eleazar, the son of, you would want to say Dodo, but it's Do, it's Dode, it's Doda, the Ahohite. One of the mighty, three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. You know, this guy, he was a great warrior. His greatness was the tool in his hand, and that tool was a sword. You and I have a sword. the Bible, and if you don't handle it in such a way as to wear it out by use, then you will not grow sufficiently in the Lord. And I can say that with confidence. If you're not a reader or studier of the Word, you will not grow spiritually. It only happens by faith, and faith comes by the hearing of the Word. Now, if you just go to church and you listen to your pastor, yes, you are going to grow if that pastor is teaching the Word of God and you're hearing it. Yes, your faith will grow. But my friends, so much more so, that growth, if you will spend some personal Bible study time of your own. And after him was Shema, the son of Agee, the Hororite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. Then the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. And the Lord brought about a great victory. You know, the third example here of a man being used by God, we see is Shammah's life. He is faithful in service. This was a man that was faithful in service. Shammah's job was to guard the beans. Now, that's not really a very important job on our level, you know, guarding the beans, but hey, they needed beans. It was a very important part of their diet. And if the Philistines were to come in and destroy the bean field, they'd be in trouble. So this guy, when the Philistines attacked, everyone else ran for their lives, not Shammah. He said, I've got a job to do. Even if I die, I'm going to guard the beans. And because he was faithful in service, he became a mighty man of God. What has the Lord given to you to guard? That seems like a natural question. Are you faithful? Are you standing your ground no matter what? You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, it says, moreover, it is required, listen to me carefully, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. It is required of stewards that you be found faithful. This is one of the most concerns I have in the last 10 years within churches. I have seen so many people not faithful, and that concerns me. Because the Word would call us to be faithful, whatever it is. If you give your word that you're going to do something, please, friends, God hears it, and he expects you to carry it out. If you drop the ball, then what you've done is allowed something to go by the wayside. You have allowed the enemy to come in and take part of the beans. You have given way to the stronghold. It may be a little area, but every time that you don't come through with what you have given your word to do is, in my opinion, a word that you have given God. You may not have thought that through exactly, but Jesus says, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. You see, Jesus says that if you are faithful in a few things, I've got plans for you in the future. And that's very important. You may not think that tonight, but it will be important when you get there. If the Lord has given you a ministry, you are to be faithful to the very best you possibly can be. God will test you in this, and he will keep score. I guess I'll leave that one alone. We'll go on. Verse 13, then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rimmah. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David was said with longing, oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And by the way, in case I didn't say it, as I was reading there, the Holy Spirit was knocking on my noggin, saying that, you know what? There are some great and faithful servants right here in this church. And many of you have been very faithful, and you have guarded the beans well. And I thank you. David was just thinking about some water, probably when he was a kid. Going into Bethlehem there, you know, David grew up around Bethlehem, and he knew all them wells. And he was hot and thirsty up there away from the Philistines, hiding away. And he probably was envisioning, man, if I could only have a chocolate fudge brownie sundae. No, a glass of cold well water. And his guys heard him say that. And they were passionate to serve David. They were men that were passionate about their leader. So the three mighty men, verse 16, broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. You know, it was over 25 miles, round trip from where they were to Bethlehem and back. But these guys were willing to risk their lives in order to get David a drink of that cold well water. David cherished that act as such a sacrifice that it was only fitting to offer it to the Lord by pouring it out as a drink offering. Now, those guys could have looked at that and said, how dare you? I just risked my life. You know, there's Philistines down there. And I didn't get myself a drink. I brought you a drink, but they didn't do that. What they did was they saw the respect David had for the Lord. They saw the relationship with God that David had, and they were so overwhelmed. Oh, that I would develop a heart of worship like David, to where everything I see and think, I think of the Lord first. You know, when I get that cold glass of water, I'd probably have downed it and then thought of the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Not David. David was a man that loved God, and he had a heart for God, and so he thought of God irregardless of self. He put self aside. What a great man David truly was. Now, Abishai, the brother of Joab, verse 18, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of three? Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. You know, Abishai was Joab's younger brother. He gets credit here, but not Joab. Remember, Joab was the guy, he was the conniver. He was the bloodthirsty guy. He was a ruthless leader. Abishai certainly had ruthlessness in him too. We saw him assist Joab in some of the murders. So he was a warrior, no doubt. But his ability was mentioned here, and he was honored for his leadership qualities. Verse 20, Benaiah, that's it. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel. Kabzeel, that's it. Who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, rested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did and won a name among three mighty men. You know, it's interesting that Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada the priest. And we know that from 1 Chronicles 27:5. He is the only recorded priest turned soldier. Only one is all of Scripture. So that makes this guy pretty special. He had character, and he was a very valiant warrior who says that priests are wimpy or preachers. He kills a more powerful Egyptian, a more powerful man. He was a mighty man, took away that huge spear and killed him with it. And a lion, it says there, in a pit. You know, you wouldn't want to corner a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Your footing wasn't very good. But he did this in a snowy day and kills him. Now that tells me of the difficulty that this man was willing to take on no matter what. We need to have some toughness as committed Christians. Here we go again. I know Christians that will not come to church on a rainy day. There are people that have all kinds of excuses for not coming to church. Where's that toughness? What would you do if you come up to against a Benaniah, a guy that took on a lion and killed him on a snowy day? It's cold down. I'm not going to church. Man, Christians have slipped a long ways today, and I think we need to glean a little more toughness in us. Verse 23, and I'm going to read it through to the end of the chapter here. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attend to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. And then I'm going to stop right there. You can read all the rest of them in your delight. These names, and you know what? I'm not even convicted by this. I heard Pastor Chuck do it on the radio the other day. You know, Asahel and Uriah the Hittite are really the only two names here in this list of men that we know anything about. Asahel was the younger brother of Joab and Abishai. He was killed by Abner. We remember the story. We read it. Abner was a much more experienced, older warrior. And he killed Asahel very easily. And then there's the mention of Uriah. It jumps out at us almost as if to say, don't forget this one. Uriah was one of David's bodyguards and one of his elite 37 men. That even makes the story of Bathsheba and Uriah more foul. History will not forget this man and his relationship to the king. And it brings to mind that I must never forget the relationship that I have with the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. You see, David never forgot that. That is, that relationship with God. He suffered great for his sins with Uriah. But it really was the heart that he had for God in that relationship that got him through it. God had a plan for him because God saw his heart and his worship of him. And God knows your heart right here tonight. If you feel that you're misunderstood sometimes, if you feel like, well, I wonder if he really does know my heart, you can rest assured he does know your heart. And if it's a heart that you're a little bit ashamed from, you can deal with that in a moment by just confessing and asking him to forgive you. He'll be quick to forgive you. He sent his son to die for you. He's not going to get hung up in legalism. He wants to know your heart. He wants to have your heart. Great chapter. Let's get in chapter 24. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. We begin the chapter with a very difficult statement because in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, is a parallel passage. It says that Satan enticed David to number the people. So which was it? Was it God that caused David, moved David against the people, or was it Satan? Well, I say both, because Scripture doesn't lie. It's here. This particular verse is one of the four areas that we see Satan involved in a direct attack on God's people. The others, you know, is Eve in the garden, Job and Joshua in the high priest. Joshua the high priest there in Zechariah chapter 3. I read a story this week of a man, and he said this. In his house when he was a little boy, there was a rule that his father had set out to live by. It was no whistling in the house. Now, this man never knew why. And by the way, this man grew up to be a preacher. He never knew the reason why. He asked his mother, and she didn't know why. But, you know, he never challenged it. He just obeyed. There are passages like this one here where I'm not sure why God was angry. And why he allowed Satan to incite David, or why he would use David to move in anger to take a census. But I want to say that it's okay. In my prison ministry last night, I opened the time there at OSP with this. And I said, I don't even want to express to you that I know what it is to walk in your shoes. I know many of you in here are here for life. You've taken life and you're here for life. And yet, there are things God allows in our lives, and some of them don't believe they're guilty, by the way. And yet, they have to accept God's will. And every one of them there, in my class anyway, do. And understand that God's hand does work in ways. I'm not sure how and why. All the answers aren't there. Why this happened, or I was in that place at the wrong time, or whatever. But God does, and they're willing to rest assured in that. And I need to be that way in my life. God, it's okay. I don't understand this today. I'm not sure why this happened to my little granddaughter or grandson. But it's okay, God. In your timing, you'll show it to me. Maybe you won't. But I will obey. God did not inspire the writer of the text here to explain why God did this. But that is not the importance of the passage either. So many people get hung up on that, trying to explain it away. There are many that attempt to explain this. Why? but I'm not going to read that text or that commentary, but I am going to glean the principles that I know are here, and there are many. God was angry against Israel, and he had reason. Why? Because they disobeyed the anointed. If you remember the story we just came through, Absalom came onto the throne rather quickly, and many of the nation abandoned God's anointed. Now, he had his close group with him, and David left Jerusalem, but many in the land of Israel followed Absalom. I think that upset God. And maybe God was using this to discipline. I don't know. So the king said to Joab in verse 2, the commander of the army who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" You know, Joab objects to the census. Why? Well, maybe it was because of Exodus 38, 25 through 28, where the people were to bring a temple tax to the temple. And that was sort of, well, several things. It supported the sanctuary, but it also, they could count the people and know how many people they had. Or maybe it was Joab just objected to what a great effort it was going to take to make this census count. Nevertheless, verse 4, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aor, on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad, and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hodshai. They came to Dan Jaan and around to Sidon, and they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites. Then they went out to the south Judah as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. You know, so the king got his way. Joab obeyed. He went out and he counted the people, and the census was given to David after 9 months and 20 days. That was quite a while. And he didn't even count the tribe of Benjamin. The number represents a number of available fighting men, but really it wasn't the number of the standing army. The standing army was 200, 250, 280. You know, it varied a little bit, but it was never some 1.3 million. Never. So I see that what they did was counted the men that were 20 years old and older. And many of those men didn't have a heart of a warrior, so they stayed home when it came to war. Verse 10, and David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." When we're walking in the Spirit, we are guided by Him. But when we choose to walk in the flesh, we will stray from God's will. That's the way it works. Joab objected to the census, and yet David went forward. He pushed right through it. In fact, he pushed for 9 months and 20 days. And all the time, we know that he was out of God's will. What happens when you're walking out there out of God's will, especially for 9 months and 20 days? You get like that August grass, don't you? You get dry. your spirit dries up and you don't make good decisions. So after some time of rebellion on David's part, he came to the Lord and he repented. There in verse 11, "Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, 'Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you.'" When we're convicted by sin in our lives, it often comes through a word from the Lord through another person. That person may be the preacher. It may be a parent. It may be a brother, a friend. I wonder if it is because very seldom at that time do you hear directly from the Lord. And in this case here, David didn't hear from the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart. But yet here, he heard through a seer, Gad. I wonder if it's because he had drifted so far away. Listen, when we find ourselves away from the Lord, it's not the Lord that has moved. It's always us. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." God gave David a choice of three punishments. He told David to choose one of them. And you know what? David did not choose any of them. Instead, he told the Lord that he didn't want to fall into the hands of a man. I don't either. Men can be ruthless. Men can be without mercy. So he says he was willing to fall into the hands of God, because he knew how to trust God. My friends, those whom love the Lord, he disciplines. The Lord loves you because of it. From experience, I can tell you that there is a tenderness, though, in his discipline. There is a comfort in it all. And there is a blessing at the end. It's kind of like my dad when he'd spank me as a little boy. He'd always apologize later on. He'd always say, "Son, I hated to do that. It hurt me more than did you." He said, "Come here, I want to give you a big hug." My dad's in heaven today, and I can't wait to see him once again. And there's a blessing that'll be there from the Lord too. He alone can wipe away the tears. He alone can bind up the brokenhearted. He alone can heal the wounds in a heart. He's a great God. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction, and he said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." Everybody around us is affected by sin when we get caught up in it. And it hurts us, it hurts our closest, and it hurts our family. The sin of people, those people that we just read in the text, was rebelliousness. Rebelliousness to the Lord's will. And David was the same. He was in rebellion, and he was in a very prideful situation when he counted the people. You know, pride is the one sin that God hates the most. The sin of pride. We see it countless times throughout Scripture. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite." So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Arunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Arunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Arunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing implements, and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Arunah has given to the king." And Arunah said to the Lord, "May the Lord your God accept you." Then the king said to Arunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Listen to me very carefully here. If it costs you nothing to give sacrifice to God, it won't be counted to your credit. But if it costs you something, then it is eyed as a sacrifice before God. And He will remember every cost, even down to the two mites of the widow, where Jesus counted that as the person that gave the most of all the giving that day in the temple. David was a man that sinned greatly, no doubt. We have just completed a whole book on his life. But he was a man that, as God looked upon his heart, he saw a man after his own heart. Each of us have flaws. Maybe not my wife, but most of us have flaws. They're evident, but keeping up and returning to God is what's important. If you get knocked down, my friends, get right back up. Don't ever give up, because God is a God that can sustain you and meet you right where you are and equip you for what you're dealing with. He is a God of great mercy and great passion for you. He is the rah-rah on your team, and He wants to see you win. Don't drift in your affection for God. Make sure that you stay close to Him. Loving God is and should be your highest priority in life.